the text here, the 15th verse. So, well, the whole context, of course, we have gone through it, I hope not laboriously, but we've gone through it verse by verse here each week. And it is, to me, very exciting chapters here. 2 Corinthians, recondite to some degree, but by the same token, there's some basic truth. And certainly in the 6th chapter, you can't miss this. This is very basic axiomatic teaching about the separation, the law of separation for the people of God, that's for sure. So the question was posed earlier, of course, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, what communion hath light with darkness, what concord hath Christ with Belial, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? So that's kind of where we stopped last week. Those are all rhetorical questions. We know that the answer to all of these questions is, we have no fellowship. Light and darkness, they're absolute opposites. So there's no way that there's any fellowship with light and darkness. And for that matter, all the other questions are answered with the same emphatic no way. There's no possible way that idols should be found in the temple of God, and so on. So what agreement at the temple of God with idols? None. No agreement. So what is God doing? He's drawing a demarcation, and the believers need to understand that God, thank God, that the Bible is binary. So we don't have a lot of gray areas. People think somehow, you don't know if this is right or wrong. This is what this is what happens, and this is what leads to apostasy, is that people... the people of God have no certitude. And if the trumpeter giveth an uncertain sound, who will prepare to battle? It's found that in 1 Corinthians 14. And it's that's quite a truth. So there's no uncertainty. You look in the Bible, it's either right or it's wrong. So and the last thing we want to do is get so close to that slippery middle and somehow we might be on the other side before too long. So stay well embedded on the right side and live on the right side. And Jeremiah said, give me the old paths. Modernists are always trying to change things. Things aren't good the way they are. We've got to change things. We've got to modernize things. We come up with new translations and new interpretations and new ways to do church. I like to hear that one. Now we're going to do church now. It's called worship, as a matter of fact, and study, and that's how it should be. But now we've got to change all the terminology, all the nomenclature. Tremendous mistake. They're changing, as the Bible warns, about moving landmarks. You have to be careful about moving the landmarks. All right, so here we are, confronted kind of at the end of this string of rhetorical questions. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Now here's something to consider here, folks. It is a deep doctrine, and it's one, of course, that is germane only to the New Testament. And that is the doctrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So this was a part of the new mandate, the new commandment that Jesus was giving. I'm leaving you, he says, but I will not leave you comfortless. I'm coming to you, but now he's coming to us in a way which is, in a sense, so much the better than anything anybody in the Old Testament experienced. Now, in the Old Testament, you'll find people like Saul. The Spirit of God came upon him and even prophesied. Saul, imagine that. And then, of course, we have Samson, and he had the Spirit of God was upon him. And then the Spirit of God left him, and he was not the Spirit left him. So what is this coming and going? And there are some theologians, Arminian theologians, that think somehow you can lose the Holy Spirit, you can lose your salvation, and you got to get it back again. So you have to be born again and again and again, and I can't see that anywhere in the Bible. I see the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit after a person is genuinely converted. So there are a lot of people, I think, probably, that think they're converted that aren't, and I can't make that judgment. I'm not omniscient. How would I know if a person's saved or lost? That's your business. That's not mine to figure that out. So, and what's the confirmation that we have? Well, it's Romans 8. It's the Spirit, Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And there's no other validation. So self-validation doesn't work. Believers slapping you on the back, calling you brother or sister, I've been fooled before, haven't you? Of the 12 that Jesus chose, one was a devil. So they're wheat and tares, and they're saved and lost, and there are people, but once saved, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He dwells. The word dwell here means he takes permanent abode. He dwells in us. They're not going anywhere. And I'm glad he isn't, because if he left every time you sinned or I sinned, he'd be in and out. We might as well keep the door, you know, as a revolving door then. But no, he said that I will dwell in them, right? So ye are the temple of the living God. And God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and they shall be my people. I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. So that's what a comforting passage that one is. Well, let's take the whole context, and then we'll take all these apart. So then, wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I shall be a father unto you, ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, I think chapter division there. Having therefore, the word therefore connects us right away to what was just said. So having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So this isn't legalism, beloved. Who's come up with these terms these days? The antinomian teachers are about us as they were in the 4th, 5th centuries in particular. They're about us today and so forth. Holiness preaching is not legalism. We're not saving ourselves by living a holy life. Christ did that. He lived the holy life, and he imparts his holiness to us in the form of his Spirit, who is perfect within us and sins not, according to 1 John 3. But, of course, there's the Adamic nature that clings to us like barnacles to an old boat. And I don't know about you, but aren't you a little tired of the flesh, because the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things which you would. And, of course, everybody knows the 7th chapter of Romans and Paul's plaintive cry there, that which I would not, that do I, right? That which I allow not, and so forth. So he goes on and back and forth in this almost seems to be self-contradictory statement. And no wretched man that I am, he concludes, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's looking forward to the day that we are not just sanctified, but now glorified. So now not just delivered from the power of sin, but from the presence of it. All right, so that's the context. And as I said, I want to go back here, and I certainly want to spend some time about this doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because it is a vital one, and I think it's essential that believers understand their position. Why should we always be living in doubt, wondering whether we're saved or lost? Just talk to somebody today who doesn't know whether you're saved or lost, and it goes back and forth. I mean, what a way to live your life. It's miserable, and I'm sure the devil's involved in trying to. He'd like to take all of our assurances away and so on. But Jesus said, I'm going to send to you another comforter, parakletos, right? I'm going to send a comforter to you. That's a good way of translating that word. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, the same word is translated advocate. So an advocate, a comforter, and you could even say a helper, right? A helper. That's what this word means. And literally means he consoles us, he comes next to us in our times of trouble and affliction. You've all served the role in a minor sense as a parakletos, I'm sure. You've all been to funerals. I just came from one, and very tragic situation. Girl was only 20 years of age. She came here when she was just a little kid, and had the flu, and took some medication, an antihistamine of some kind, and she had an allergic reaction, died in her sleep. Imagine that. I mean, it's very pitiable. It truly is. You're not used to seeing a young corpse. But there's copious tears, and so what do you do in an hour like that other than you present yourself as a parakletos? You come as a comforter, a consoler, somebody that can come alongside of you and say, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right here, and God's going to bring us through that. Well, isn't it even more comforting to know that we have a comforter who abides and dwells in us? The Spirit of God lives in the believer. So, our study then would tonight certainly encompass the doctrine of pneumatology. So these are all big theological terms, but you might as well know them. So pneumatology, ology, anything is ology is a study. And pneuma is just the Greek word for spirit. And pneumatology is the study in particular of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. It's certainly what Jesus had in mind that night when Nicodemus came, by night, the cloak of darkness. You know, he didn't want anybody to see him consorting with the untutored Jesus, right? He had not gone to their seminaries. He was not qualified and so on. Give me Jesus, right? And Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Shall he enter the second time into his mother's womb? To this, Jesus now upbraids him and says, are you a master in Israel? You know not these things? Now, we might read it and not understand what Jesus means when he said you must be born again, but certainly a master or a teacher, a rabbi, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, I mean, these people knew the scriptures and certainly would have known the promise of Ezekiel that I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll take your old heart out and put a new heart in. So he should have understood what Jesus meant, but somehow he missed it. So Jesus clarifies the matter here. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God, cannot enter the kingdom of God. So that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. So he's talking about a spirit rebirth, and that's what it means. And we just studied this here in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And the word creature there means it's a new created thing. It's funny how the word creature, what it means today. I never forget knocking on the door and a little kid comes, looks out the window, and his parents say, who is it? He said, it's the creature. I said, it's a preacher. Not the creature. But so what's a new creature, a new created thing? This is what God does, of course. He makes us all over again. Now, I like the new you. I don't know if I knew the old you, but I'm sure the new you is better than the old you, because now we're perfected by Christ. Not perfect without sin, but perfected. We are matured in Christ, and the attributes of our Lord and Savior, we begin to take them on. And this, after all, is what the predestiny of God really is. I mean, Calvinists have it all wrong, but if you read it in Romans 8:29, you see what it is. It's that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so we become more Christ-like. And the older we get, the longer we live with Christ, the more we become like Jesus. Or at least that's what God's final destiny is for all of us, is to be like Christ. And we'll even have a glorified body like his when we see him. So I think it behooves us to at least for a cursory look at the doctrine of pneumatology, the doctrine of the Spirit of God, the third person of the triune Godhead. Now, so we'll introduce you to a word, if you don't know it already, ontological. Ontology is the study of being and existence and so forth. And the ontological trinity means what's the character and nature of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as far as they relate to each other. And why do we say they're one when it seems like they're three gods? Well, three gods, that's tritheism. Sibelius in the late second century began to teach the notion of modalism, that he's the Father one minute, he's the Son the next, then he's the Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that all three persons of the Godhead at once, at the same time, appearing at the same time. So we have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Spirit. And so the ontological study is when we talk about the ontological trinity, we're referring to the fact that God is three in one. So modalists, they like the idea of saying, well, it's just like H2O and so forth. I like to use that too, but I take it a step further than saying H2O, because you see, they can separate the elements that way, but there's no separation. If we go up to the Atlantic Ocean there, it is up to the Northern Sea, get to the end of the sea there where the sea stops being sea and now it's ice. And at the same time, there's water vapor. Now, what do we see? We see H2O in three forms, three modes, you might say, but we see them all at the same time, in the same place. And that's what distinguishes the true teaching of the Scripture. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are three, but they are one, and yet they can appear all at the same time. So that's the ontology of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's the study of who he is in his essence, and so forth. So there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who together are one being. It's sometimes seen with this Mobius figure and so forth, and I think that's probably some pictorial way of understanding that which is totally ineffable, but I think it's probably important that we get it. So that's ontology. So we understand at least the essence of the Godhead. There's also the economic trinity. So we distinguish among the three persons of the Godhead in terms of what we call the economy of God. It is the Father who sends the Son into the world as our Savior to redeem us. It is the Son who acquires our redemption for us. It is the Spirit who applies that redemption to us. So now we see them again. We don't want to. They're not divisible in that sense, but we can see that they function in three different capacities as regarding relationship to mankind. So we begin to understand the economic trinity. I think very important as well to get the picture. So the Father, who loves us, has to do something. We see him in a sense as being disturbed with our sin. And thus we are separated from the Father. Some passages you can certainly look up. And then we see him sending the Son. The Son is on a mission. And that is, he is, as we see, we just learned it here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, hath made him, Christ, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. So we've got the sinless Christ who comes down from the heavenly right hand of God, and he comes down to redeem, and that's what his function is. Of course, then Jesus said, well, I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'll send you another comforter. He is with you, but he shall be in you. And that's what we find, what a great promise this is as well. John 14, 15, and 16 teaches the greatest lessons about the Holy Spirit. Here is an what begins that teaching in the 14th chapter of John. You know the beginning, in my Father's house are many mansions, and he tells them this, not to be troubled. But he also lets them know that even though he's departing, that he will still abide with them. So I will pray the Father, he says. This is the economic trinity, right? And he shall send you another comforter. So there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't miss it. Now the word trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, and that doesn't matter. That is what I call a sophomoric argument. People use an argument, well, the word Trinity isn't there, the word rapture isn't there, and so forth. Really, no. So the word Bible isn't in the Bible. So what, there's no Bible? It's just a single word that describes what's an apparent truth in the Scripture, that's all. Tri-unity, that's what Trinity means. Three in one. So, Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. And this is what's so critically different about the Holy Spirit's work, economic work, in the world before Christ comes, and now after he goes to heaven. He sends the Spirit into the heart, crying, Abba, Father. Seals us for the courts of heaven so that you can never lose that salvation. So I will not leave thee comfortless. I will come to you. Well, I thought the Spirit was coming. Well, if the Spirit comes, Jesus is coming. So in other words, there's no divisibility. We just see the economic difference in the functions of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if you have the Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit, you have the Spirit of Christ and you have the Spirit of the Father. All at the same time. So here it is in Romans 8. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, notice here, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God. So see how synonymous the terms are. So we have the Spirit in the Spirit, we have the Spirit of God, and we have the Spirit of Christ. But it's all the same Spirit. Well, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus, says what later on, dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now look in these simple verses. You see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now you don't see the word Trinity, but you see the notion and the concept of the Trinity, ontologically and economically, by the way, at once. Everybody still with me? Okay, so Philippians 1:19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Peter says, for Christ hath once suffered for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So again, you can see the three in one in a single verse. And of course, 3 Corinthians, a new book. All right, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Hey, sometimes it's very late when I put these things together, just in case you're wondering. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. So we see them there again, of course, in this benediction, in the last verses of 2 Corinthians 13. I'm going to take a chance here and go on with something I think I don't teach much about, but needs to be taught, I think. So you'll forgive me if it seems a bit abstruse, but 1 John 5, 7, and 8 to me belongs in the Bible. I don't know why we even have to argue about it, but we do because modernists have said it doesn't belong there. So if you don't even, if never even heard this argument to you, you're probably wondering why even take the time to address it. Because somewhere, maybe in your walk with Christ, you'll be confronted about this. And you might as well know what I believe the answer is, and you can search it out for yourself if you'd like. I think that it has plenty of authority to belong in the Bible. And I think they took it out for a reason. Now, this is normally referred to as the Johannine comma. And there's a Latin term also for it. So in the King James Version, which is the only version that I will ever use, and I think you should ever use, and I think it is, by the way, the best translation. People say, well, I don't understand the archaic language and so forth. I can show you words in the New King James that nobody here would even know. So don't tell me it's simpler, because it truly isn't. Now we've got the ESV. We got all these different V's and so forth. All this, of course, to me is a money-making scheme. But, you know, you print a Bible, you change these words and those words and so forth, and all of a sudden you're making millions of dollars because you copyright yours, although the King James isn't. So he says there are three that bear record in heaven. That's what your Bible should say right there. And then the comma. This, they say, was inserted. It's called an interpolation. An interpolation is, they say, well, this wasn't written by the original author, that it was conflated later on. Most of them believe that it was conflated when Erasmus put together the Textus Receptus. So it's removed, in other words, by 1,300 years, 1,400 years. Can you, and so on. That's when it was, they believe that that's when the comma was added. So the comma is, there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, you can see where this closes and seals the case forever on the doctrine of the triune Godhead. So why would anybody want to take it out? Well, now, of course, that's a whole other night of lecture on church history if you'd like to hear about it. But there were plenty of Gnostic heretics that had entered the church 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, led up finally to what's called the Nicene Creed and the Council of Nicaea, where Athanasius and Arius basically became the prime debaters about the issue about the deity of Christ, whether or not he was actually God from heaven. And so the Arian belief was that Jesus was a phantom-type spirit and so forth. And the Spirit of God may have been upon him, may not have been upon him, depending on what group of Gnostic belief you had. It truly is with us even to this day. There are people in that category. But he is very God of very God, I'm here to assert. I think everybody here certainly holds that position. But you can see here where, in particular, when you get the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're seen as one, how do you gainsay a verse like that? You can't. So the best thing to do, I would have to say, is remove it. Right. If it's a problem, get rid of it. And that's why you say, well, how could the modern translators miss on this? Well, because they're using the wrong manuscripts. Uh-oh, I didn't want to get into that area, that's for sure. At any rate, so then it goes on, of course, in the 8th verse, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the spirit and the water and the blood, and these agree in one. Now, if you take the comma out, by the way, grammatically, it makes no sense if you take the comma out. So there's no reason to take the comma out, and it's fractured English if you take it out. Now, like I said, the modern translations, and I just put a couple, NIV, ESV, ASV, NASV, and of course the MSG, which is something you put in food, I think, right? But the message, right? Oh, these are false and bad translations. Look what it says. Look at the difference. For there are three that testify, the spirit, the water, and the blood, and three are in agreement. Does that say anything like what the text in the King James says? And the answer is evident. It doesn't. Something has radically been changed. And why has it been changed? Now, again, I said this would take at least a night to explain the motivations and the machinations that came into the destruction of the text that we use today, which is the majority text. And that's what the King James is translated from, and no other Bible is, by the way, using the majority text. They use the scholastic text, which I think is corrupted and was corrupted by the Gnostics. Now, of course, that's removed for how many hundreds of years now how are we going to go back and see and understand everything that happened in 300 or 400 A.D.? We're so far removed from it, and yet it's amazing how much history is available to us if you really want to dig and find out. At any rate, just so you know, their argument is that this was interpolated, that phrase was put in centuries after, and it was put in there. They claim Erasmus refused to put it in the Textus Receptus unless they could prove that there were manuscripts that validated it. And supposedly, I mean, this is a myth. It's a completely contrived, made-up story by theologian White and others and so forth that said, how would they know that this happened? They don't know. And they're just contriving this thing and so on. And really, there's no evidence at all that Erasmus would do such a thing. He was not. He was a great scholar, no question about that. So at any rate, why would he include it in the Textus Receptus? The answer is because there's great evidence that it belongs there and that it wasn't something that was contrived centuries later, millennia later almost. So now the evidence of this, and I'm not going to go through every one of these, but if you go through the patristic writings and the old writings of the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century Christians, and we're talking about the next generation, Polycarp, Eusebius, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and so on. This was the next generation of Christians that came after the apostolic age. And they would have been the ones, of course, by reading their writings, all when they wrote to each other, wrote letters or whatever, commentaries, whatever, it was all scripture. To them, it was all scripture. And so you can find many full quotations of verses just in their letters alone as they were communicating with each other. And so what I have here is just a list of some of these patristic writings, all of which mention the Johannine comma. In other words, it existed in their time. It was contemporary, and they were able to use it. They used it in doctrinal disputation. It was used even in the arguments that Athanasius used at Nicaea. So there's much evidence that it belongs, even though there are texts, manuscripts, that have lost these passages and claim that they don't belong there. The scholastic text, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. At any rate, all of these would be references that anybody that wants to can look these things up and see that this was a verse that was well known by the patristic writing all the way up into the Middle Ages, that they had used this. And as a result, this is just kind of an ancillary proof to the validity of that text. The other thing that I would say, well, the text is found in 8 extant Greek manuscripts today, five of which predate the 16th century. Great minuscules at 88, 221, 429, 698, 636. These are various numbers of manuscripts. Some cases they have pieces of fragments and so forth that they put together. They've documented them all, numbered them, and so forth. So, and the text is found in 8,000 Latin manuscripts. Jerome, of course, who translated the original Greek in the 4th century into Latin, a dead language, it's called the Vulgate. But Jerome, in his prologue in the canonical epistles, writes, irresponsible translators left out this testimony, referring to the comma in Greek codices. So now we even have evidence that somebody was taking these out intentionally because, again, they were fighting against the notion of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were believed that that was a heresy of sorts, that because God was one, that we couldn't have the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost being equal to the Father. So they have various constructs that they use. Tritheism is one, of course, as I already mentioned, modalism, where God, yeah, he's the Son here, but then he's the Spirit, and he just changes hats, that's all. All of which is heresy. Okay, and then, of course, I think also the uniqueness of the Trinitarian formula, that the fact that John here uses the Word, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, this is unique to John's writing, as we well know in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. So, and yet that's what we find in the comma. And if somebody was really trying to insert this centuries later, they would have put the name Jesus in there. They wouldn't have used John's unique way of describing Jesus as the Word. Of course, there's doctrinal compatibility. I don't need 1 John 5:7. I've got many other verses that I could rely on that would demonstrate the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost and their equality. And as I showed you some already, and certainly here's a couple more that I put up here that you can look at for yourself, that all of which announce the triune nature of God. There's a little book that everybody, I think, that really wants to facilitating Scripture and in the arguments of Scripture. It's The Trinity by Bickersteth, and it's well worth having, and it's an amazing book because it goes through all these various ways in which you can see the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit within two or three verses, just like you see here. He would just outline these sort of things, and much of what I get as far as information comes from Bickersteth. All right, so that was kind of a departure. I feel sometimes we need to get and establish some of those things so that you can defend the faith and not be ashamed of the faith and understand what the devil's been trying to do and for centuries now, and trying to denigrate the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the triune Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All right, so at any rate, the text that we started with was that God would dwell in us, the indwelling Holy Spirit, that he would live inside of us. Now, I'm going to move on to the next verse. And the next verse says, God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. It's a glory, isn't it? So this goes way back to the promises, Mosaic promises in Exodus 29, where God promised to come and dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. And this promise is scattered throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah likes to announce it and re-announce it many times. The whole the nature of God being in the midst of us, the Lord thy God in the midst of us, Zechariah says. So we have all these references to this notion. So it doesn't come as a surprise. It's a New Testament outworking of the Old. So God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. This is a millennial promise in a sense as well. In Revelation chapter 2, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. 21, 5, 6, what, 3. So I heard a great voice out of heaven saying that the tabernacle of God is with men. Tabernacle, you know, it's just a metaphorical concept. I'm going to dwell with them, right? So I'm going to be with them. John 1 tells us in the 14th verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But that word dwelt is the same word that's translated here for tabernacle, the tabernacle. Literally, that he would pitch a tent, that he would be near us. He would be in our camp, as it were. So this is the ultimate fulfillment of it. This is what the kingdom is all about. When the king comes, he's going to dwell amongst his people. So I guess I facetiously said Sunday, he's not going to have a Pope-mobile, you know, where people can't get anywhere near him and so forth, or armed guards as T.D. Jakes has there in Georgia. You can't get near him, you know, he's too important and so forth. No time for the common man after all, you know. But Jesus said, you can come right up to me. And I like that. I like a personal God, not an austere God. Remember in the parable, the one that buries his talent says, I knew that thou wert an austere man, right? Well, then you didn't know God, I can tell you that, because he's anything but austere. He's active. Deists like Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson and Thomas Paine, who are really infidels, who reject the deity of Jesus Christ, reject him totally, reject anything miraculous in the Bible, because they were so super intelligent. I mean, really, people become so enamored with their intelligence that they're smarter than God. And so anything that they see is in contradiction to their rational thought, they dismiss, to their damnation, I might add. But the notion that the deist has is that there is a prime mover. There's a God that started everything, wound up the clock, and let it go, and let's see what happens. That God, in other words, is distant from his creation, that he stands from it and watches how it develops thereafter and so forth. That's not how the Bible presents our God at all. He's very personal, as a matter of fact. And he is coming again, and he will dwell with us, and we shall be his people, and he shall be our God. When Jesus came, and of course, the promise was that Jesus would come as the mighty God and the everlasting Father in Isaiah 9:6. But the angel comes to explain to Joseph, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But he explains so that Joseph is not afraid to take his espoused wife and explains it by quoting Isaiah 7:14. So behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So now we see here clearly who Jesus is. He's not just a prophet, not just come in some phantom form as the Gnostics believed and so forth. The Spirit of God would come on him at his baptism and leave him before his death. That's not what happened here. From the beginning, we have God with us. We have God as us, as a matter of fact. So I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. So we begin to, again, back to that passage. He said, I will come to you. I will come to you, Jesus said. And so he came the first time, was rejected and crucified. He sends his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, now into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So he's not left us comfortless. And then physically, he's coming back again to earth to rule and reign. And we will, with him, rule and reign. So I will dwell in them, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So how do we have any hope here or confidence? It can't be because we have confidence in ourselves. I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven. It has to be the hope of glory has been placed within us. The Holy Spirit is God's earnest. And we've seen that word several times here in 2 Corinthians. Seems to be Paul's expression for the Holy Spirit. John likes to use the word unction or anointing, but Paul uses the word earnest or down payment. And so we have the earnest of expectation that's living within us. And that is Christ in you, the Spirit of Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. So Paul is coming to what we call a peroration, or the end of a section, almost of a sermon that he's teaching here. And so how does he come? How does he land? I think gloriously, as a matter of fact. He lands really in the first verse of the seventh chapter. But before that, he draws a conclusion. If this all be true, if there's no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness, no fellowship with light and darkness, there's no kindred spirit to be found with the children of God and the children of the devil, in other words, then we belong to him. We're his property. He lives inside of us. Therefore, and there we get you the word therefore or wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, this is a commandment to believers in Jesus Christ. Now, people all the while wonder, well, how holy do I have to be to make it to heaven? You have to be as holy as Christ. How are you doing? So you what? You say, well, you have to be as holy as Christ. So the imputation of Christ's righteousness comes the moment you believe. And so the moment that you believe, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This has been settled. Now, how should we then live in response to this gift that we have received, that when we stand before God, we will be as pure as he is pure? 1 John chapter 3, right? He that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So he that has this hope in himself, that's the hope of glory. We just saw it in Colossians 1:27. We have the Holy Spirit. We have been earmarked. We belong to God. We're his possession. He purchased us with his blood. So how should we then live our lives? Not to save our souls, but how should we then? I would imagine that we should live in gratitude for the one who loved us and gave us this gift. Therefore, or hear the word wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, there's no room for the hypocritical piety of the Pharisee that's better than everybody else. And Isaiah notes that they're a stench in the nostrils of a holy God, right? For they say, I am holier than thou. And so that's never the attitude that any true believer has. Why, if we've gained any amount of sanctification, if we've come any level of what we could say is a holy Christian life, all glory be to God for that. It certainly has nothing to do with me or you. It had to do with our yielding our will to the perfect life that has been given by earnest and down payment. And we depend on that now. So, wherefore, come out from among them. So it's the Lord here. As Paul pled with the Romans in 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed. Just another way of saying, come out from among them. Now, we all know this, or we should know this by now. Evil communications corrupt good manners. 1 Corinthians 15:33. What does it mean? It's an interesting word, communications. After all, look what we have communications, don't we? Yeah, we have television, we have radio, we have Facebook, we have internet, we have lots of communications. We even have towers. They call them towers, like the Tower of Babel, right? And what's the whole idea of all of this? So we can communicate and so forth. Now, the word has a much broader meaning than that. But I think when it says evil communications corrupt good manners, he's talking about our interrelationship with the people of the world. It can defile the conscience and the heart. It's a stumbling block. Now, there's my buddy. He was here at church, 15 years ago? My buddy, Joe. And I love Joe. I mean, he got saved back there. One of my Bible studies back in the 90s at the jail. And he got out of jail, married his girlfriend, they had two kids, everything was going so well for them. And then, it's either a job, people get a job, now they can't come to church, or they move somewhere where they can't get a ride and so forth. Now what happens? I can almost predict it. Well, he ended up back in troubles and so on, in and out of trouble since he was here. And it wasn't until maybe a month or two ago that I happened to be on one of the pods. And here he is, Joe. And he comes running up to me, gives me a big bear hug and so forth. And he says, boy, do I miss you. And I said, well, you know, I've been in the same place for all these years. He admitted it was his doing, his undoing. Everything's fallen apart. How sad that is. He's no happier because of it. The devil lied to him. The devil said, you're missing out on all the fun, the drugs and the high life and, you know, whatever else there is that goes along with that rot. And he knows it. I mean, it's a pitiable scene to see the backslider. So pathetic. Because you grieve the spirit that's in you. Now, I don't believe he lost his salvation. I just think he didn't separate from the world, did he? He let evil friendships come back into his life. He got tempted, and there was a vulnerable moment, and down he went. Oh, how sad. Now, should we just leave him in that pit? Oh, I'm not going to do that. No, we're going to pull him out of the pit. We're going to pull you out. I'm not going to leave you here. You know, even in the Old Testament, even on the Sabbath day, if a friend's ox fell into the pit, you were obligated to go and help him pull it out. Pull that cow out of the pit, right? So you got to pull him out. Pull him out of the muck and the mire and say, there's no way to live your life. You're not happy this way. You shouldn't be touching the unclean thing. You don't even have to tell a believer that. They already know it. You think you have to lecture a believer? They already know. In fact, they're living in a miserable contradiction. What a way to live your life, your whole life and so forth. There's a better way to live it. What is it? Come out from among them. Now be careful about how much of the world you expose yourself to, because it has some attractions. Boy, the devil's going to give you something for your trouble, isn't he? Really, if you think about it, he's got to give you something for you to forsake the life of Christ. What's the reward in this? Well, how about the thrill of sex, or the thrill of the drug high, you know? Or how about sitting on a bar stool with all your friends? I mean, really, that's quite a kick right there. So, you know, when you begin to frame it in such a way, people say, they can see how ridiculous it is. What we give up for the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, the fruit of the Spirit. What we give up when we grieve the Spirit and we vex the Spirit and we disobey God and we just outrightly go the way we... Of course, the devil's right behind us, whispering something in our ear, sowing some kind of a doubt in our minds and our hearts and so forth. Say, well, you don't really believe all that, do you? That's all it takes for some people, as they hear that little voice. And of course, then some bad things happen. They don't take that the trial of their faith is more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under the praise, honor, and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ at his appearing. They don't see it that way. They see it like, why would God let this happen? And that's that. They begin the complaining spirit, right? And believe me, the devil's got you. He's got you when you start that stuff. And little by little, eventually you say, yeah, why even bother this Christian life? Why even bother with it? I got something better for you. You just follow me and we're going to have some fun together, right? We're not going to just sit around and read the Bible all day, right? That's where the devil goes. He takes people there, ties them in knots, and after he chews them up, he spits them out. And they are sitting there in misery. Like I said, and then, well, I think like for Joe, he was able, you know, he said, boy, am I glad to see you. Yeah, of course you are. Because you remember those were the best days of your life. When you were following the Lord, that was the best days of your life. Everybody should recall that first primal joy that you received when you were born again. And that's what some people miss. They want that. Why don't I feel that way anymore? Well, I understand why. Because what do you do with a newborn baby? You take the baby, you cradle the baby, you feed the baby, you sing to the baby. The baby has some kind of a problem. You solve all the problems for the baby, right? But you don't do that as they grow older, do you? I hope not. I mean, at a certain point, you say, you know what? You don't need to have diapers. You're 10 years old. Somebody, you don't need somebody to change your diapers. And so what does the Lord do? At a certain point, he puts you down and says, now, I want you to walk on your own. Now, I'm going to be ahead of you. Follow me. You see? So what does he do? He intentionally, for a small moment, have I forsaken thee, it tells us in Isaiah, but with sure mercies will I gather thee up. So what does he do? He walks ahead and says, come on now. You have to learn to walk on your own. You have to be able to stand on your own. And that's the trial of faith. Oh, be found faithful, beloved. All right, back to the point. So touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. What a consolation. So God's people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. Well, how many times do we find these peculiar people in the Bible, right? I said, kind of jokingly, you know, there's a lot of peculiar people in here as far as I'm concerned. But what does the word mean? Well, peculiar also has a positive context. Peculiar because peculiar to the world. The world sees what we do as odd. That's peculiar living, they think. It doesn't match up with their lifestyle. That said, we should be able to reflect to them that there's great benefit from this peculiar lifestyle. That we're happy people. Like I said to some of the guys in the jail, I said, you know what, who's happy here in the room here? Who's really happy being here in the jail? Not a hand goes up but mine. I said, I'm happy. Well, I'm going home. I said, you're staying here. There, you know, I said, yeah, I'm happy. But you're not happy, are you? And this is what the devil gives people. Why, he deals in death, ultimately damnation, and in disease, right? Distraction, depression, all the D's you can think of. That's all the devil can give you. But Christ said, the thief cometh but not but to steal, to kill, to destroy, but I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, you'd be a fool to make any other choice. Why would I want to follow someone that wants to kill me? When Jesus has said, I want to give you life, and I want to give you an abundant life. We're peculiar, oh yes, and should be. God's people need, today people don't even know if a person's a Christian or not. I was just talking to somebody this afternoon, you know, and I can't get him to church. I've tried now for 8 or 9 years here, you're going after him. He wants me to come to him. And he has a little stool set for me. He knows I can't stand. So he has a stool there in his shop. And when I go in, he dusts it off, and he wants me to sit down. And he wants a personal sermon, you understand? That's what he wants. And I told him today about this notion and so forth. I said, you're all wrapped up in things of this world. I said, not necessarily evil. You've got a business to run. You've got all these different things that you're doing, hobbies and this and that. But I said, all this is going to pass away. There's nothing permanent here. You know, I could see his countenance was changing just by my saying that. I said, you need to get in touch with the Lord. You need to come to church and hear the word of God and let it fill you up with something that's really going to last, something that has some value, not this evanescent pleasure of the world. You have it here for a little bit and it's gone the next and so forth. Well, to him, that might all seem rather peculiar, and it is peculiar, but it's wonderfully peculiar, right? Thou art my an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all. In Deuteronomy, Moses gives the people a severe excoriation about becoming too involved with the world and how the world leaves its impress upon us, detracts from the nature of God, and drags us into their sins. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me. That's the influence of the world, see? A little leaven does what? It leavens the whole lump. Evil communications corrupt good manners. So I used to say, if you want to use it in a modern vernacular, you are who you hang with. You'll become like them. And that's what peer pressure is all about. Satan's one of his great tactics, especially for young people. You got to fit in with what everybody else is doing. Now, when I was in junior high school, everybody back then, early 60s, right? Black leather jackets, right? You had to have a black leather jacket. You had to smother your face in brute Fabergé and grease back your hair and so forth. And that was cool. You had to be Mr. Cool. So everybody looked like the Fonz. That was it, you know. And in some cases, no more intelligence than that. Everybody did what everybody else was doing. And the girls wore the miniskirts so you could look up their dresses, and this is what went on constantly. And it's an immodest and evil world. And you can get sucked into it because everybody else is doing it. And I can remember my kids, my friends in high school, and they'd come in after a weekend, and I can remember these guys were passing around pictures of a prostitute they were with the night before, and they all had her. And they're passing these pictures around in school and so forth. Now, I call it prevenient grace, but for whatever reason, I didn't want any part of that. Now, of course, remember, I'm trying to earn my way into heaven, so, you know, that was part of my motivation. By the same token, conscience tells you this isn't right. But these people are. I can think of the one kid in particular. I can remember seeing indelibly marked. And that kid ended up with some kind of a disease. I don't know what it was, but I remember you could see him walking around here 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and he would be walking around like he was in some kind of a daze. I don't know if he had some kind of brain issue, maybe from drugs or whatever it was, but I thought to myself, this is what it brings. You know, boasting and bragging about being with some prostitute, and now look where you are. Now look. Nobody wants to show you the consequences of sin. So, you've got to be careful. You pull back, you pull away, come out from among them. Be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you. And Revelation, in fact, one of the great fears, and we've got the harlot of Babylon. It's religious and economics. Chapter 17, religious Babylon. Chapter 18, economic Babylon, right? You've got religious and commercial, if you will. And it's all about having things and, you know, possessions and all the rest. So I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers with her sins, that ye receive not any of her plagues. So you see, the concept of separation began in the beginning with God, pulling away. And people think you're strange. Now, we don't go acting like, oh, I'm better than you are and so forth. No, we're nothing like that. No. We're very humble about the idea that, look, you know, I can't get close to this stuff. It's contagious. Contagious. In Exodus chapter 32, when Moses saw that the people were naked, Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? And let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. You know, it's a question that everybody should be able to answer. Whose side are you on? Because as I mentioned earlier, the laws of God are binary, black and white. It's either right or it's wrong. And you're either on Christ's side or you're on Satan's side. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. There's no straddling this fence, right? So that's why God says, look, come out from among them. Be separate, saith the Lord. Now, if you think somehow that, oh, I'm going to lose out on something, how wrong you are, because God's consolations are so much the better than whatever Satan could give you. That's for sure. Amen? So holiness or it's sin. It's truth or it's deception. It's worship or it's just false religion. It's sacrifice or it's selfishness. It's faith or it's unbelief. And touch not the unclean thing. You know, in the old days, the leper had to wear a sign around his neck. And if anybody dare come near him, he'd have to cry out, unclean, unclean. So nobody would get near because it was so contagious a thing. And when it says, touch not the unclean thing, in a sense, it hails back to that notion that getting anywhere near those things, those thousands of sins and so forth, will defile you and will bring you under its power. The motions of sin, the book of Romans speaks about, and it has that effect and so forth. God's way is a way of holiness, and we don't have time tonight. So we'll get to the seventh chapter next week. Well, Lord, pray that we can make the point so important, Lord, to see the promise of an indwelling spirit. And we've studied that here tonight. And we're grateful, Lord, that you sent a spirit to our hearts crying, Abba, Father. And that you have deigned to call us sons and daughters of the living God. It is a high title, Lord. And the Father expects his children to obey. Now, certainly, Lord, children do not always obey. But the Father chastens. The Father puts his children in line. And I dare say everybody in this room has tasted some of that chastisement. And we're the better for it. So help us, Lord, to hear your voice and to hear it early. Help us, Father, to know your word and live it. Not be confused. Today, it's the devil's design to confuse people. There's no confusion. We read the word. It's very clear. We don't need any special interpretations, especially not private ones. We know, Lord, that the devil is active. He appears as an angel of light. He has ministers that appear as angels, as ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So we pray for the spirit of discernment. We pray to be active in the word of God. We pray, Lord, that we will read the word, put it in our hearts, and understand that word, and then live it, Lord. As James said, not be a forgetful hearer, but a doer. Now, Lord, you've promised great benefits to those that listen, hear, and obey. So, Lord, we're here to testify of that life. And we pray, Father, that all here will be conscripted into the army of God and live for the Savior who loved them and gave himself. We will be forever thankful and praise you forever for redemption that has been wrought, a complete and finished work that was done by our loving Savior and then sent to us in our hearts through the Holy Spirit and through the power of his word. We're glad for the day, Lord, that we received the truth. You said, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to as many as believed on his name. And we have, Lord, and we promise that we will. So speak to us, Lord, through all that we've learned tonight. We pray that we'll take it with us all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.